Turning in God's Word again this morning to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Let's hear God's Word. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Amen. And God will add His blessing to that reading for His name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we do look to Thee now for Thine own help. Help is from the Lord, the psalmist says, and we're looking to Thee to come to our aid. We pray for that ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is that comforter, that paraclete, who has been given to come alongside His people and to help them in their service for Christ. We pray now for His help, His enabling, that we might meet with Thee this day, we might worship Thee, and we might understand what the will of God is, that we might do it. We ask it all in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. My text, of course, is found in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In this letter to the Philippian church, Paul declares that life to him was all about living for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, it would be helpful to remember just when Paul wrote the words of this text. Perhaps I should begin by saying when he did not write them. He did not make this tremendous statement after he had just arisen from the ground, after being smitten by blindness with the glory of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. It's not when he did it. And nor did he utter these words when the scales fell off of his eyes, when Ananias came to see him and said, Paul, receive thy sight, and he was commissioned to be one of God's chosen vessels to the Jews and Gentiles alike. It's not then that he said, for to me to live is Christ. Paul didn't pen these words when he was in Arabia for 2 years, being personally taught by Jesus Christ Himself, who unfolded to him and gave him supernatural understanding in the gospel of Christ that he would later teach and preach. It wasn't then. It wasn't written after he had some momentary thrill of seeing the first person miraculously healed under his ministry. I want you to remember that when Paul wrote, for me to live as Christ, he was writing from a cold, dank, dark, miserable Roman dungeon. He wrote those words after having experienced years of unparalleled toil and suffering and carrying out God's commission to preach the gospel to every creature. After having been beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, in much pain and weariness, Paul said without a moment's hesitation, for to me to live is Christ. It sheds a different light upon the sentiment on the heart and the mindset of Paul. It'd be easy to say it after some thrilling experience. But he wrote those words from a dungeon when life was hard. In many ways, life was miserable. All because of Christ, His service for Him. For to me to live is Christ. Whether in life or in death, the apostle lived his life so that Christ, as he puts it in verse 20, would be magnified It means exalted, extolled, praised. Or in short, it means made conspicuous. That word translated magnified is only used a handful of times in the Greek New Testament. One of those is in Acts 19, where you read of certain vagabond Jews, our text says, we could call them itinerant exorcists, who traveled from town to town to cast out demons. They had heard about the ability of the Apostle Paul to cast out evil spirits, and they wanted that same kind of power. And so they decided they would give it a try on a man who was possessed by a demon. Luke tells us that seven of the sons of one priest called Sceva tried to exorcise this evil spirit from the man. And they said to him, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." The demon answered back, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye?" At that point, Luke says, the man with the devil leaped on those seven sons, overcame them, prevailed against them, and they, it says, fled out of that house naked and wounded. The second writer states that this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. There's our word. It was magnified. It was made conspicuous. And that is exactly what Paul wanted his life to do. He wanted to make sure that Jesus Christ was made conspicuous by how he lived. To lead others to see the greatness of Christ, all for the glory of Christ. For the last number of weeks, we've been trying to understand just what is involved in that verse. To live your life for the glory of Christ, so that Christ's life would be more and more conspicuous in your life. And others would see more and more of the beauty of Christ in you. That means many things. It means, as we have seen, separation for Christ from sin in the world. It means dedication to Christ, putting your life upon the altar, all that you are and all that you have. It means utilization by Christ, being used by Him in any and every way that can be used. As we saw last Lord's Day, it's a life lived to magnify Jesus Christ that involves transformation into Christ. In saying that, he wanted to live for Christ. Paul was saying that he wanted to look like Christ. Those two walk hand in hand. That life undergoes a transformation that makes us look more and more like Christ and makes Christ more conspicuous in our lives is the experience I pointed out last week of every Christian. Every one of God's people, no exceptions, have been predestined by God Himself to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that just doesn't mean at their death when they're glorified. It means in their living, throughout their earthly life. Conformed. Same form. Therefore, the first and only point I made last Lord's Day morning was that this transformation is a work of God. As Paul said back in verse 6, "He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He says in Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship. It is, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, the God of peace who will sanctify us wholly throughout in every part of our being. It's true we must work out this salvation with fear and with trembling, realizing all along that it is God who is working in us and within us, giving us this grace to work it all out. But it's a work of God primarily. A work that God will do. Make no mistake about it. But there's more. There's much more that we need to understand about God's work of transforming the lives of His people into the likeness of Christ, where Jesus is more conspicuous in how they live. Not only is it a work of God, but this transformation is a work of the gospel. A work of the gospel. As far as how God carries on this work, the Scriptures indicate that God works directly and indirectly upon the lives of His people. For example, He works directly in transforming their lives when He begins that work of transformation by regenerating them and creating in them a new heart, a new mind, and a new will. That is God directly moving, directly acting upon the souls of His elect people. He works indirectly when He uses means, or we could say agents, to carry on that work of holiness and Christ-likeness in them. And the chief means through which God transforms how His people live is through the truth of the gospel. It is through the truth of the gospel, that instrument through which the Lord works the most in our lives in conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, so that He is more conspicuous, so that others see more of the beauty of Christ in us and less of the ugliness of self in us. The truth of the gospel. It was Jesus Christ Himself who said, in His prayer of intercession to His Father in John 17, we all know it by heart, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." While the Lord's reference to God's truth certainly encompasses all of Scripture, the chief truth that the Lord uses to make us little Christs is the truth of the gospel. Let me take a few moments to illustrate that from Scripture. In John 16, Christ said to His distraught disciples that He would pray to His Father that He would send them another Comforter, that being the Holy Ghost. He said, He told them the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. Our translation does not have the definite article, but it is there in the Greek. He will guide them into all the truth. He then said of the Spirit of God, "He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you." He said He shall not speak of Himself. That does not mean that He is not going to go out to try to glorify Himself, as has often been interpreted. It means what He says will not come from Him. He will get it from Me. I will give Him the words. I will give Him the truth. He shall not speak of Himself, of His own authority, of His own doing, so to speak. Now, the central truth into which the Holy Spirit will lead God's people is into the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus Christ. You see, the essence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is, according to Jesus Himself, to make us know what we have in Christ. That's the essence of His work. To show us, to reveal to us what we have in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." That's why I give the Holy Spirit, He says, that you might know, that you might understand the things that have freely been given to you of God. I'll compare that with 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul refers to the ministration of the Spirit. It simply means the ministry of the Spirit. By the way, that word Spirit should be uppercase. It's a reference to the Holy Ghost. He is contrasting that ministry of the Holy Spirit with the ministry of the law. He's contrasting that with the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New Covenant. You see, he's referring to the Jews who were still holding on to that Levitical priesthood, still determined to practice and to worship God in the Old Testament fashion. But that was all done away with when Jesus Christ came. He fulfilled all the types and shadows, and yet they were still clinging to that. That's what Paul calls the ministry of the law. But God has made us able ministers, he said, of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. And the context will show you that what Paul means by this phrase, the ministry of the Spirit, is that ministry where the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to transform the lives of His people. The Spirit uses the ministry of the gospel to transform the lives of His people. This whole matter of God's work of transforming our lives is bound up with the doctrine and grace of the gospel. The Puritan John Owen made this insightful comment. He said, "Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls." That's a fabulous statement. Holiness. It's simply the implanting, the writing, and the realizing of the gospel in our souls. I'll compare that with something Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 24. He said, "Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." That phrase, true holiness, literally reads, holiness of the truth. Created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That is, a holiness that proceeds from the truth. That comes from the truth. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul calls the gospel of salvation the word of truth. The gospel is called the word of truth. In Colossians 3:10, he says, "The new man which is renewed," it reads literally being renewed, there's our transformation, "in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." Being renewed after the image of Christ is all about transformation. It's a renewal that comes through the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the great ministry of the Spirit of God. He uses the gospel, revealing it to our minds, writing it on our souls, enabling us to realize what the gospel is really all about, what we have in Jesus Christ, and through that transforms our lives. Remember, this is God's work. It's something He has got to do. And here's how He does it. What I am saying is that the basis of this work of transformation within us by the Holy Ghost is the work of Christ for us. That's the basis. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, the apostle writes, "If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," that's His own Spirit by the way, "offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, that is the blood atonement. That's the death of Christ. Not only does it remove a guilty conscience, but it enables the believer to live for, to serve God. That's all about transformation, folks. The blood of Christ, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ? That's the gospel. Ephesians chapter 5. Interestingly enough, he's talking about husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. It's what he says next that's germane here. And gave himself for it. There's his death. That, in order that, for this purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, I will be the first one that will tell you right up front that there are several difficulties in interpreting certain phrases in those two verses. But one thing is clear, and I'll take the words of Charles Hodge because he said it better than I could. The design of Christ's death was to make His people holy. The design of His death was to make them holy. Notice how we're tying again the gospel with this transformation in our lives, where how we live makes Christ conspicuous. The gospel does that. I want to ask you, are you interested in the gospel? Are you interested in the gospel? As we saw last Lord's Day in Paul's letter to Titus, the gospel declares that Christ died for us, not only to redeem us from all iniquity, but, he says, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It was his death. Again, let me quote John Owen. There neither is, nor ever was in the world, nor ever shall be, the least dram of holiness, but what, flowing from Jesus Christ, is communicated by the Spirit according to the truth and promise of the gospel. The gospel. Not one dram of it comes. But through the gospel. The Apostle Paul, the Christian life was all about bringing glory to Christ through being transformed into His image. And he knew that the more he understood, the more he appropriated the gospel of Christ to himself, he knew the more he would be like Christ. He knew that. The more I understand of Christ's work, the more I realize, the more I appropriate His work to myself, the more I will be like Him and less like my ugly self. The more people will see His beauty in me, the more I will talk like Jesus. The more I'll respond like Jesus. That's why he wrote later on in this book of Philippians that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Knowledge. And knowledge of his death and knowledge of his sufferings, that he might be conformed to the image of Christ. Octavius Winslow, very warm writer, contemporary with C.H. Spurgeon, getting by him, pick it up. It's worth having in your library. He said this: let no man dream of true mortification of sin, of real sanctification of heart who does not deal constantly, closely, and believingly with the atoning blood of Jesus. Don't even dream about it. It's the Lord who has tied our transformation to the gospel of Christ. Therefore, since transformation into Christ's image is a work of the gospel, then number one, let's all make sure that we have received the gospel as our own and are trusting in it and nothing else for our salvation. Since this is how transformation is going to take place, it's going to be through the gospel written on our souls, through believing it, dealing with the work of Christ. We need to be sure that that gospel is something that we are trusting in, that we have received. There can be no transformation until there has first been salvation. There can be no sanctification until there has first been justification. To look for holiness and Christ-likeness where the gospel of Christ has not done a saving work is, it's like looking for fruit from an area where there has been no sowing of the seed. Or if I can take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, it's like looking for grapes from thorns and figs from thistles. You'll not find it. Moral virtues must never be confused with Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is a work of grace. Morality is a work of the law and is produced by the efforts of the flesh, not by the work of the Spirit. This morality may well, in some areas, bear a faint resemblance to gospel holiness. But moral virtues, however plentiful they may be in a man's life, are something altogether different from the holiness that God works in the lives of His people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must never confuse them. We need to make sure that we have received the gospel as our own. We can say with Paul, "It's my gospel. I have a real saving interest in that death of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing I'm trusting in. I'm depending on the blood atonement. It's my only hope. It's my only desire. I want to know it more and more. Because apart from that, there is no transformation. No spiritual transformation. No inward transformation. There'll be an outward conformity to some ideas of what morality is. But don't confuse that with Christ-likeness. Don't confuse that with transformation. A second conclusion I would have is very obvious. Because I know something about you. I know, if you're His, that you do want to be transformed. You honestly see your need of being transformed. You're convinced of it. And in your heart of hearts, you want it. Therefore, I would say to you, based upon what the fact that this transformation is a work of the gospel, then I would say that you and I must really get serious, really, really serious about studying the cross work of Christ. Not just reading our Bibles, but studying the cross work of Christ. How often we've been brought back to that statement of Peter. That admonition to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He links the two. Growing in grace is transformation. More and more grace in our lives, making us more and more gracious. Because Jesus is gracious. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that truth of Christ's work, believed, written on the heart, in the life, makes us, it transforms us. Romans 6 is really all about that work of transformation. Of becoming more and more like Christ and mortifying sin in our lives. The classic Pauline approach to the whole issue is in three words. Know, reckon, yield. Know, reckon, yield. Turn there for a moment, would you please? Romans chapter 6. We read that this morning for the responsive reading. Knowledge, reckoning, yielding. This chapter is about transformation. About transformation. 1 through 3 of Romans, here's our problem. We're all guilty, we're all sinners. 4 and 5, here's God's method of justification, how He declares us to be righteous in His eyes. Flowing from that, 6 and 7 and 8, we're going to find out this whole issue of sanctification or transformation. And it begins here in chapter 6. What? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How is that going to happen? We're dead to sin. Now he says, verse 3, starting out, know ye not. It's knowledge. It's knowledge. He's going to deal with mortification of sin from the standpoint first of knowledge. Know ye not. I'm going to explain about being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the work of God's Son. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here's knowledge. Now, if we be dead, verse 8, with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, death dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. All right? Knowledge. Knowledge of what Jesus Christ accomplished by His death. That's His cross work. Now He says, reckon. Reckon. Likewise, verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. How can I reckon myself to be dead to sin? I do it because what the gospel teaches is I was in union with Jesus Christ on Calvary. I was legally united to Christ. I was crucified in Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But he starts it out by saying, I am crucified with Christ. Through legal union, I was joined to Christ. It was not just that Christ died as my substitute. It's not simply substitution. I was in Christ legally on the tree. I was punished in Him. God's wrath was poured out on me in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Therefore, my old man was crucified with Christ. It has been punished in Jesus Christ that henceforth I should not live unto sin or serve sin. And he says, now reckon this to be so. Think like this. Take that knowledge that you have and make use of it. Reckon it. Account it to be true of you. And then he says, yield. The word there means it's much more active than it looks. It means present. your members actively present your body, which has for all your life been an instrument of sin. Your members used for sinful things, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your feet, your hands, everything. Now present them actively in light of this thing that you know about Christ. And it's true of you. Now present your body as a living sacrifice to Him. It's how you mortify. This is not about your personal resolve to do better and to try harder. Transformation is through the gospel. If it is indeed, as Owen said, not one dram of holiness, not one dram will be ours apart from being communicated through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, if we are serious about transformation, I'll tell you one thing, we're going to want to study the crosswork of Christ. You want to read Romans 6. And you want to go to the Gospels and read the accounts of His death. And you'll pray to the Holy Ghost, help me to understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. You'll come to the Lord's table with a new appreciation for that table. You want to be transformed. It's how it's going to happen. It is through the gospel. Knowing knowledge of Jesus Christ and His work, the Holy Ghost uses that knowledge to transform us into His image. And that's exactly what Paul is saying at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, on that chapter where he's dealing with the ministration of the Spirit, who takes the gospel, transformed from glory to glory into that same image. Study the crosswork. Study the atonement. Study His suffering, His death. It is through the truth of the gospel that we are changed into His image. I want you to see that the emphasis in Scripture is not about putting our eyes upon ourselves. Yes, we need to pray, God, search me and try me. But we need God to do it. We need God to ransack our hearts, because we will make a mess of it. We will see things that aren't there and not see things that we need to see. So I'm all for that. I'm all for self-examination in the light of God and His Word. But the emphasis of the gospel in transformation is upon Christ. The focus is not us. Once the focus becomes you, you're defeated. You're frustrated. There is nothing more contrary to the Scriptures and more destructive to the work of transformation in our lives than to undervalue the doctrines of the gospel and imagine that they are only something that you consider or that you talk about in a seminary classroom. Nothing more destructive to our transformation than that mentality. Holiness is a product of divine truth. Truth that must be understood, believed on, and received into the heart. Without divine truth, that holiness cannot exist and we will not be transformed. Not only is this transformation into the image of Christ a work of God and a work of the gospel, but in the third place, it is a work that is gradual. I've stressed all along in this part of the series that this transformation is not produced by the law. The law will give you some kind of external morality, but that's not to be confused with inward holiness. However, that is not to say that the law has no role to play in our sanctification. It certainly does. One of the things that the law of God does is to show us what pleases and what displeases the Lord. Now, if we have the Holy Ghost within us, we're interested in that. I didn't say we always do it, but we're interested in that. We don't want to displease the Lord. We don't want to. We do want to please Him. We would be able to say with Peter, Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You. My love isn't what I want it to be, but at the end of the day, Lord, I do love You and I do want to please You. And the law of God does that. The law shows us, it teaches us what pleases Him, what displeases Him, what is in line with His will, and what's contrary to it. We need to know whether our living is good or it's bad. What we're doing and what we're practicing is acceptable to God or it's unacceptable. And the law does that. But here's where our grief comes in like a flood at times. As one theologian put it, our problem is not just that we sin every now and then. Our problem is that we are soaked in sin. There's no such thing as obtaining sinless perfection this side of heaven. If it was, John would not have written to Christians in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So a growing understanding of God's law reveals this problem we have with sin, that it runs very deep in our lives, and it's something that's very personal. And that revelation is very painful, because we are faced with the guilt of our sin. And what's more, the law faces us with the pollution of our sin, its effect upon ourselves, upon our living, and sadly, its effect upon the lives of others. Because we do not live on an island, we live among people, and our lives affects the lives of others around us. Our sin affects other people. And that's painful. People we don't want to affect, that we don't want to hurt. And our sin does that. The law of God faces us with that. We testify that we've been saved. We claim that we've been made new creatures in Christ, that old things have passed away. And all things have become new. Then why is it that we find ourselves continually battling with sin in our lives, sin that is very ugly and very unchristlike? Why, after all these years? After all these years? How many years you've been saved? Why? We feel at times that we haven't made any advancement at all. In fact, we feel we've gone backward. We wonder if we've ever been saved. We get a view of the darkness of our hearts, of how much there is wrong on the inside, how little we love Christ, how little we really trust God, how little we really believe His Word. We get a sight of how proud we are, how covetous, how self-centered, how downright mean and unkind, how so unlike Jesus we look. Well, the simple truth is that God transforms us gradually. Gradual, my dear, dear brothers and sisters, means gradual. The word gradual means in small degrees. It means little by little. Yes, there have been exceptions. When in a very, very, very short period of time, the Lord has produced spiritual giants. But that is an exception. Normally, for most of us, it's little by little. The literal force of 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that we are being changed into that same image. Being changed. The object lesson of the Old Testament of that truth is found in Exodus 23, where the Lord, in speaking of His driving out the Canaanites from the Promised Land, said, "By little and little I will drive them out from before thee." Little by little I'll do it. That's it. That's how He drives sin out of our lives. That's how this transformation process takes place. It's little by little. Little by little. Not just year by year, but decade by decade. We're transformed into the image of Christ. This is a progressive work. It's not immediate. Not overnight, as much as we would want it, particularly when we've been given a sight of our sin. And no matter how much we cry and groan, God is going to do that transforming work gradually. Growing in grace, as Peter said, is just that. It's growing. You don't plant a seed and get up the next morning and find Jack and the Beanstalk. It doesn't happen that way. It's very slow. And you can look and you can study and you can't see it grow. After a period of time, and you put things in reference to time now, put our life on the scale now, finally, something begins to sprout. Oh, there's an evidence there. It's the first sign of grace in the life. First indicator that God is at work. And then gets a little taller and the little buds begin to form. Oh. And then you see a little bit of fruit begins to form. But it takes a long time. It's a lifelong process. It's lifelong. Yep, we're still under construction. God's still working. He's in no rush. He knows what He's doing. You know, oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we need a good dose of humility before the Lord will let us see the fruit. Otherwise, we would get very cocky, smugly self-satisfied, condescending and judgmental and critical of others. The Lord says, no, I'm going to humble that child. I'm going to lay him low. He's going to feel like he's a worm, but he's nothing. And then I'm going to show him what I've done in him. He'll be able to take it then and appreciate it. Let me say in closing, it is a work that is guaranteed. It's from glory to glory. That's it. From glory to glory. It has to end in glory. Someone has said that holiness is heaven begun. Heaven is holiness completed. That's it. He shall continue to perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ, when we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It's coming. Day is coming when we will be just like Him. It's guaranteed. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't throw up your hands in despair. This is God's work. He knows how to finish the job. He knows exactly what He's got to bring into your life to transform you. He knows it all. He's promised it'll take place. For me to live is Christ. God wrote His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, Thou dost see us in the depths of our need this day. We're glad, Lord, the gospel declares that Thou art for us and not against us. We're glad, Lord, that Thou art working, even when it's imperceptible to us. Lord, if we didn't know better, looking at the trees in wintertime, they look so dead. Till the spring comes. Lord, we do long to bring forth fruit and much fruit that will glorify Christ. We ask Thee for Thy pity and Thy patience. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt do what Thou hast promised to do for us and in us. Use thy law to show us where we are not like the Lord. Use thy law to show us what it is that pleases thee. Then, Lord, we pray that thou wilt use that gospel to actually do that work of transformation. Create a deepening hunger for the work of Christ, we pray. Draw us to the cross continually. And please, Lord, enable us to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and not upon ourselves. We pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen and amen.